We're going to start out with a prayer. We are in 1 Kings chapter 10 today. But as we begin, we'll start with prayer first. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to worship and praise you, to learn of you, Father. Please help us to keep our hearts and our minds and our ears open to your way, to not cloud it with our own opinions or thoughts. Help us to trust you and to always be obedient to your word. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 10. The queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, that it was for the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with riddles. She arrived in Jerusalem with a very large entourage, with camels bearing very large amounts of spices and gold and precious stones. She came before Solomon, and she spoke to him about all that was in her heart. Solomon told her the solutions to all of her questions. There was not a thing hidden from the king that he could not tell her. The queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the palace that he erected, the food at his table, and the seating of his servants, the station of his attendants and their uniforms, his drinks, and his passageway by which he ascended to the temple of the Lord, and she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "True was the word that I had heard in my country about your words and your wisdom. I had not believed the words until I came, and my own eyes saw, and behold, even half of it was not told to me. You have surpassed in wisdom and goodness the report that I heard. Fortunate are your men, fortunate are these servants of yours, who stand before you constantly, who hear your wisdom. May the Lord your God be blessed, who has chosen you to place you upon the throne of Israel. In the Lord's everlasting love for Israel, he has established you as king, to do justice and righteousness." She then gave the king 120 talents of gold, very many spices and precious stones. There has never again come such a large quantity of spices as that which the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. In addition, Hiram's fleet, which had carried gold from Ophir, also brought a large amount of amalg trees and precious stones from Ophir. The king made the amalg trees into a walkway for the temple of the Lord and the palace of the king, and into harps and lyres for the singers. There had never come such amalg trees before, nor was there seen afterward to this day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba whatever desire she requested, besides that which he gave according to the generosity of King Solomon. And she turned and went to her land, she and her servants. The amount of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides from income from merchants and from the commerce of the spice peddlers, and from all the vassal kings and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 shields of beaten gold. He put 600 measures of gold into each shield, and 300 bucklers of beaten gold. He put 3 mene of gold into each buckler, and the king placed them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with sparkling gold. The throne had 6 steps around the top to the throne, at its back, arms on either side at the place of the seat, with 2 figures of lions standing next to the arms, and 12 figures of lions standing there on the steps on either side. Nothing like it had ever been made for any of the kingdoms. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the fixtures of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. There was no silver, for silver was not considered of any worth in the days of Solomon. The king had a Tarshish fleet in the sea with Hiram's fleet. Once in 3 years the Tarshish fleet would arrive carrying gold, silver, ivory, monkeys, and peacocks. King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the land in wealth and in wisdom, and the whole world wanted to see Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And each one of them would bring his gifts, silver articles, golden articles, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, each year's due in its year. Solomon assembled chariots and horsemen. He had 100 4,000 chariots, 12,000 riders. He kept them in chariot cities, and left some with the king in Jerusalem. King Solomon made silver in Jerusalem as common as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as sycamores in the lowland. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. An association of the king's traders would purchase at an association set price. A chariot would be brought out of Egypt for 600 pieces of silver, and horses for 150. Solomon's traders would also export for all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. That was 1 Kings chapter 10. Of course, obviously, the famous arrival of Queen of Sheba. Any questions or comments regarding this particular chapter? And they spark your thoughts or issues. You say, what's that about? Yes, Sean.
I might have missed something, but didn't we just read something that there was no silver, there was no worth, and then in verse 29, there was silver?
What? Right. There's in Jerusalem. There's a difference between silver being of value in Jerusalem. Let's see here. It says that... Verse 20. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Yes. Solomon's drinking vessels, where is Solomon based? In Jerusalem. Were gold, and all the fixtures of the house of the forest of Lebanon, which was Solomon's castle, which was pure gold. There was no silver. So there was no silver in Solomon's drinking vessels or his castle. For silver was not of any worth in the days of Solomon. The king had a Tarshish fleet, and the fleet went out and purchased things. Now, as far as silver being in existence, as far as common as stones, it says in verse, 29 is where he buys stuff with it. Thank you, 27. King Solomon made silver in Jerusalem as common as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as sycamore. So Jerusalem had a set value of silver equal to a stone. Solomon's personal residence, there was no silver in it at all, which is inside of Jerusalem. Now, in Egypt, silver is still of great value. So as far as Egypt is concerned, sure, send the silver over here. We'll give you the mules, we'll give you the chariots, we'll give you the horses for the silver, because in Solomon's house, it's not even there. In Jerusalem, it has no value, but the other cities, that's not the case. They have value to the silver. We'll discuss that. We'll discuss more about silver. It has a very significant messianic purpose behind that particular metal. It is the probably second most important metal in the Bible, though it's not commonly talked about. Any other questions or comments regarding what we read so far? I guess not. Okay, Queen of Sheba. Does anybody know where on earth Sheba is? No, you don't. Because guess what? No one knows where on earth Sheba is. They're guessing. They have a guess. The Queen of Sheba. Now, is there a King of Sheba? Probably. But he didn't show up. She did. No one knows precisely where Sheba is located at. It's guessed that it is possibly either Ethiopia or Yemen. I personally question the Yemen, but I don't know for certain. It's probably an African-based country, but that's hard to say. Because she has so many spices, that would imply a non-African-based country, but it's a little bit difficult. No one knows where she's from. Just Sheba, wherever that is on planet Earth. And wherever it took her, a whole caravan, she had camels with her, to get her there. An entourage of stuff. And apparently had a lot of gold. Questions. Do we know where Ophir is? Where all the ships kept going back and forth with these, 600 and some, or actually 420 technically, talents of gold they brought with them. They also brought ivory and other things too. Well, ivory is commonly from Africa, so presumably the country of Ophir is somewhere in the continent of Africa. And it took 3 years to get there from Tarshish there and back again. So it's a year and a half travel there, presumably, and a year and a half travel back. Yes, Ellie.
I had heard that at one time some shipbuilders built or experimented with a type of ship they would have had, and that with that type of a ship going to South America, where the large quantities of gold were, would have taken 3 years round trip.
Right. There is, I forgot the Jewish man's, rabbi's name. He rattled off where he is suspected that based on gold items or coins and inscriptions of stone found, that Ophir is probably Peru. But this be based on the language, the similarities of the characters being written. But it's just a speculation. No one knows for certain. No one knows where Ophir is. Wherever it is, has lots of gold. Apparently he has ivory and a few of the spices too. Don't know where that's at, but it took a long time to get there. The men of Tarshish apparently knew of it. They knew where to get there and how to get there and back again. So wherever it's from, it's a fairly valuable place. Any other questions or comments so far?
Yes. What about India? They have elephants.
It very well could be India,
and
too.
Spices.
Yeah, they did have spice and elephant. It would be the Asian elephant as opposed to the African elephant, which you're absolutely right. It could be from one of those regions as well. It's hard to say precisely where it's at. And India has a lot of gold, at least it did. The gold wasn't of high value, but it still was a lot of gold. South Africa also had a lot of gold, not so much now, but now it's mostly diamonds. But you had a lot of gold at that time as well, and their gold was higher quality. But it's hard to say which way they went. If they left from Tarshish, that'd be like the worst place to go to South Africa, which is an odd place. You'd rather go from Eilat, which Solomon had a port in Eilat and traveled from there as well. So it's difficult to say where they're actually from. We don't know. Either way, it was very valuable in the trade business for Solomon. So this chapter is the climax. It is the pinnacle point of Solomon's existence. It is the most important event, as far as we are concerned, regarding our future, or the messianic future. This particular chapter is referenced a few times in its messianic context, in a couple other places. We're not going to read them just yet. We'll read them in a little while. But keep in mind that the values of what's written here is designed for us to grab attention that says, I've read this before. And then go read wherever it's written. And it's actually written in two other places. I want to read about them today, because I'll tell you what Solomon is doing here and why this stuff is written about and why we're reading it today. As opposed to just saying, so he got a whole bunch of stuff from people. Which they could have easily said that too. The Queen of Sheba, of course, hears of Solomon's great fame. And she knows, or at least it's recorded here, that she attributes it to his God. Does she know who his God is? It's possible. It's possible she may be aware, or at least not necessarily believing in that particular God, but may have been aware of his name or his identity at some point in her life or her existence. It's possible that the words of information that she got from Solomon's wisdom or the words she heard about it was also brought with it, that it was based upon his trusting of his God. Either way, she seemed to have recognized that there was a supernatural force behind his wisdom. That's actually demonstrated here to some degree with inside this context passage in what she understood. It says that she arrives in Jerusalem to test him with riddles, but what she came to test him with. With her entourage, all this various stuff. She spoke to him about all that was in her heart. Now, back when riddles used to be used for testing of wits, the most difficult riddles were ones that were very personal, that no one else could solve. You note that, if you recall, Samuel had a riddle he had proposed to the Philistines. Recall the riddle? Samson. Right. Now, the riddle was regarding honey and a lion. But only he knew about it. Right? So it was a riddle he posed, trying to figure it out. And of course, eventually we know the story. They coerced his wife, and she eventually got it out of him and told him, blah, blah, blah. So the riddle was disclosed. That it would be a near impossible riddle to solve otherwise. Because it's too personal. So if Solomon is receiving riddles from the Queen of Sheba to test him, and he's answering all of them without fail, what type of information does he need to have? He's know everything about her. Who knows that? Only the one above knows that. So by her testing his wits and how much he knew about her, which presumably nothing up to this point, that verifies, all right, there is a deity, there's a God behind you, that nobody else could answer these questions. And it points out that it says here in my text that she was overwhelmed. Now, the term overwhelmed, it literally says she was out of breath. I mean, she had nothing left to ask. She ran out of stuff to say. There was too much. There was nothing left for her. He answered everything. Perfect. And of course, it is a great amount of wisdom, far greater than anything has ever walked the earth that we know of. Now, I do realize it is common Jewish tradition that the two of them had some improper relationship temporarily, and then she went back home and repopulated her country with, you know, people of Solomon. I won't say that's right or wrong, other than it doesn't indicate that's the case here at all. She arrived with a full entourage, and she left with a full entourage. It seemed more of a political inquiry as far as who and what she was doing business with. More than likely, wherever Sheba is, she heard about it probably through the ships that were traveling from Solomon to wherever the destination was and coming back again. So his fame spread that way, most likely to her. So it's more, the most probable answer is that she is inquiring for financial or political reasons. Who is this person that I'm doing so much business with? Now it says here, it says in 1 year, Solomon brings up 666, this is verse 14, talents of gold. This is hundreds of millions of dollars of the gold. Now, that does not mean that he brought up 666 talents every single year in gold. Rather, one particular year was this much. And it cites the most likely year is the same year that he got 420 talents of gold from Hiram, the king up north, from all the ships. There are 420 from him, or from the ships, 120 from the king himself, 120 from her, that's 660 talents of gold, you add them all together. He has 6 talents left from all the various tributes of the other kings that particular year. So it appears that the first year that his ships arrive back, which is 3 years after he sends them out, is also most likely the same year that King Hiram up north gives him 120 talents, and Sheba arrives, the 120 talents. So all these happen the same year. They all arrive all at once. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of ivory, a lot of everything. Hence why he was able to build his entire throne out of ivory. That requires an awful lot to do that. And we also know Shishak, I believe, is the one who winds up taking the throne back home, the king of Egypt. That's something we'll read about later. Yes, you had a question, sir?
Okay,
verse 1.
Yeah. My reading is that when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions.
Right.
So she came to, she wanted to know more about the Lord. Then
we
she
don't...
went about the, okay,
right.
the
political go ahead, things. Go ahead.
I understand that one.
Go ahead.
But the questions she was asking, I think, were about the Lord.
It very well could
he
be.
Could, and he answered them all.
It could be. Now, it points out in this context that when she saw the passageway between Solomon's home and the temple of the Lord, that seemed, to some degree, to impress her. So clearly, her interest is in great detail. We don't know the riddles she actually asked. We don't know what they are. We can presume or guess. Now, my text says it was because of the name of the Lord, as opposed to regarding the name of the Lord, that she had heard of his fame. But either way, it is in order to find out testing of him. What the questions are, we don't know. We just don't know. Hopefully there was some great value that she took home and taught others wherever she was about. She was about whatever it was. Let's see here. Yes, Solomon's shields. Now, obviously, Solomon has obviously an abundance of gold. We don't know the quality of all the gold, the various types he got. It's just that it was gold. It may have been some great quality, some low quality. Who knows? He beats a certain percentage of it into shields. Have any of you considered how heavy a gold shield is? Now, note, the 200 shields are full body shields. I believe they're 200 or 300, I forgot. And then there was the other ones, the smaller ones, which are just, you know, normal battle shields. Now, In Solomon's time, most shields were made of what? Well, you got metal, most likely steel or iron of some form, or wooden combination mix for leather straps, that type of thing. It's most commonly used for those uses. Were these shields made of gold more used or desired to be used for battle? No, they're decorative. They're decorative. You don't carry a solid gold body shield into battle. Why? It's a softer metal. Well, the gold you have in teeth is quite a bit different. They actually, it is a mixture of other metals as well in it to change its properties. Now, not to say that gold could not be used in this fashion. I will not argue that. Maybe somebody really wanted to do that. It's not the most practical use of gold. Now, it does appear, since it says he put them in the house of the forest level. That's his home. That's his house. They're put there. Now, he has a very large courtyard in his home. With inside the building itself is a courtyard. And on the walls, there's lots of stones, various other items he has. We discussed that back when we were reading chapter, I think it was chapter 6 or 7. It's designed to symbolize nations coming to him for inquiry of information or details. So to have his inner sanctum, his sanctuary of all the, his house, of all, of his courtyard, all covered with these various shields of gold is very impressive to various kings who may come and see who he is. Wow, you're so impressive, you actually have gold shields on your walls. Whatever it was, that was the objective. I highly doubt they were actually intended to be used for battle. I just do. Showing off. It's not the most practical metal to use for battle materials. And it's very, very heavy, so it's difficult to wield as far as a soldier. And Solomon's men, for the most part, didn't really go to war. There were skirmishes occasionally from bandits, but for the most part, he didn't go to war. So the shields, even if they were going to be used for battle, there was no battle to go to, so they just stayed there until Shishak shows up, and that he takes them all home with him back to Egypt. They're not necessarily used for battle, but they obviously were made in that fashion or to appear that way. Now, it mentions here at least twice that silver is of less or almost no value. Have you ever known silver to be of no value? No. It has medical value, it has mechanical value, it has obviously appearance, a coin value. So, In his time, silver has no value. And the Bible goes through its extreme lengths to actually try to mention it twice. Yes, Ellie.
But that stuff tarnishes. And so it's not like gold that once you make it, it's pretty. You have to always be fixing it. So there's a good reason really not to want to have to deal with it. And they didn't have electronics. So it really was probably smarter to use gold.
No, he has a lot of copper in his home too. And copper tarnishes too. Though I like the idea that silver tarnishes, but copper tarnishes pretty quick also. Just about the same. Yes, John.
Solomon had lots of servant help, Ellie, too. Do the polishing every day.
Every day, go polish the silver. That's, imagine that. What was that? White gold? It's a blend of actually a few metals, but I do not recall all of the white gold elements. I don't remember them. Somebody might remember what white gold, all the parts are. I don't remember them off the top of my head. It's silver, I don't believe, is the primary element in it. I think gold is the primary element, but I don't remember the others that change it from yellow to white. I don't think it's platinum, but I could be wrong. Okay, we're going to get through this a little bit faster because I've got something I actually want to talk about more specifically. So, what does the purpose, or this Queen of Sheba's visit is a big deal. It's actually mentioned a few times in the Bible, as far as the Queen of Sheba particularly, but Sheba, the country in general. It's a big deal for Solomon to have her come and visit him. Now, what does that mean? Why is your Bible, why would Solomon value her visit versus anybody else's? He had, by the way, can't remember, like 700 wives, all of them of royal birth, so they all have various queens or princesses of whatever else country they were. So he has lots of female friends. So as far as her in particular, this is a big deal for him. He actually wrote a psalm about this, about how important this was to him, Psalm 72. He wrote that in discussing how great his kingdom had become. And he wrote it about the time, or shortly after her visit, or shortly after she left. It's hard to say exactly when he wrote it, but sometime about that moment. This affected him. Why? What does it mean? We're supposed to get something out of this? Supposed to teach us something? God made it a point to point out that silver is of no value, but she apparently is of great value. We'll discuss silver in a little while. First, let's read the psalm that Solomon wrote regarding this event, the series of events leading up to her arrival and her leaving inclusive. Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the hills, the little hills, by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break the pieces of the oppressor. They shall fear you, as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy, and he will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him, a prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish with the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever, his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David and the son of Jesse are all ended at this point forward. So, in this psalm, when you read it, or when I've just read it to you, what's the person that you're reading about? Who is it? Messiah. That's quite obvious with inside this. I mean, rain that lasts until as long as the sun. They will not end until the moon goes away. And God said, neither the earth, the heavens will pass away, or the earth will pass away before any of my word ends. As far as God's concerned with Noah, he will never end the sun and the moon and the earth. They will never go away. They're continuing forever. So, this character that's being written about by Solomon appears to be the Messiah he's talking about. So this event with Queen of Sheba, now note, in this chapter talks about all the kings coming for gold and gifts from all of the countries, and that's exactly what's happened to Solomon. That's exactly what's going on. He's essentially writing a song about his life. This is what's happening to him. This is what he sees. And this is a psalm clearly about Messiah in particular. And it's not the only one that's written. Many, many years later, after Solomon dies and has long since been buried, another book or chapter is written. Now this chapter also is quite similar in its nature to Solomon. This would have to be written by Isaiah, chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, the kings the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They are all gathered together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall nurse at your side. Then you will see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries, the Midian, and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves in their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish shall come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver, their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, the king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day or night. The men may bring you the wealth of the Gentiles, the kings in procession. For the nation of the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the palace of my place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink dry the milk of the Gentiles, and shall milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, I will bring bronze. Instead of stones, I will bring iron. I will make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shall give you light. But the Lord will be to you as an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall come as a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isaiah 60 uses a lot of symbols from Solomon in Kings chapter 10, as well as, in part, from Psalm 72, to hearken or give your mind back to think about these particular events. And Isaiah chapter 60 is quite obvious, again, a messianic chapter. It's referring to the messianic reign. So both of these two chapters appear to refer to or go back to or bring your attention to 1 Kings 10. So you would think about, this is what you should be seeing when you read 1 Kings 10. Think Messiah. Now, we're going to get into something a little more detailed. Focus on everything is from this point forward, the rest by the speed of presentation. Think Solomon is Messiah. Just think that for a while, okay? I realize he's obviously not, but just use that symbolism. Oh, sorry, you had your hand. Oh, okay. I'm going to erase this real quick. Now, twice in this chapter, it uses the phrase, or uses the imagery, that silver is of almost no value. All right? Now, silver is a messianic metal. Now, why do I say it's a messianic metal? Well, unlike gold and bronze, which actually the Bible, as far as bronze is concerned, is the same word for copper. So it's actually specifically red metal. Don't think of, you know, brass, bronze that we make to make it look like gold, to make menorahs out of, whatever, to make it look like gold, because we don't have enough money to buy gold ones. They're actually, when they're referring to bronze, your Bible, it is red. What's the only red metal we know about? Not the only one, but the most predominant one is copper. As far as a workable metal, I realize that yes, other metals can be, when you mix together, can also make it red color, but they're usually in mineral form and they don't come in pliable metals. So, it's primarily copper. Now, I had talked about gold and copper previously, about what items in the temple were gold compared to what items in the temple were copper. And they were used for two different purposes. The copper was used to cleanse and interact with people, and the gold was used for the high priest to interact with God. And the people did not interact with the gold, but the high priest could go between both. Now, the high priest had a few other items on him as well. We won't discuss all of them. But I didn't talk so much at that time about silver. Silver, there's only a few items in the temple used for silver. But silver has a very specific purpose as far as your Bible is concerned. Now, what could that purpose possibly be? Something that Solomon probably should have valued a bit more. He may have fared better in chapter 11, but he didn't. So, silver's predominant value or purpose throughout the Bible has a few different components. The most common one we know about is redemption value. Silver's purpose, the 30 pieces of silver Messiah was sold for, you shall redeem every firstborn son with silver, it's always used for redemption value. So silver is used to be redeemed. It's obviously recorded in the book of Leviticus. It's Leviticus chapter 5 regarding redemption value of a son, as well as chapter 27. Both refer to you shall redeem a son. Now, what is the purpose to redeem? To redeem from what? What happens if you didn't redeem the son? What happens to him? Goes back to where? Does God take him back? Does he kill him? Okay, I'll take some back. No, he doesn't go anywhere. That's to redeem. The donkey has a numerical, the donkey is supposed to break his neck if you redeem it, if you don't redeem it. But the son has a numerical value for redeem. You should redeem every son. Now, the Messiah's redemption value was 30 pieces of silver. So silver is used, at least in those instances, as redemption. To redeem something, in particular, a person in this case. Now, it's also used, not just redemption purposes, as we recorded here. It's also used in Numbers chapter 10 for doing something else. What were the two trumpets made out of? Silver. Now, why? What were the trumpets used for? To call either leaders or group, call people. So the redeeming and, at least, now, he didn't say make gold trumpets. He didn't say make brass trumpets, which we make a lot of brass instruments now. They were specifically silver. So silver apparently has, as far as the function of it, we know it has redemption value for people. It also apparently has a calling or to be called value. So what are calling? Those appear to be the metal's uses, at least so far. Now, there are other applications for silver as well. Now, I want to discuss all of them, give you the core examples. It's also used for the bowls or brought before the temple as well by the tribes. We'll discuss that some other time. The redemption, Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 27 both discussing the redeeming of sons. Leviticus chapter 5 as well as chapter 27. So, as far as the other values, other purposes of silver, which we're going to get to the biggest one in a minute, but that's the last one I'll discuss, which ties most of that together, which I like this one, Isaiah 48 discusses, how do you, not that you know this, I didn't know it, I just sit there and look up all those details half the time, silver, how do they get it? They mine it, right? Is it just perfectly by itself? You have to melt it down. You have to burn it up to get all the various other impurities off of it in order to make it pure. Now, Isaiah compares, Isaiah chapter 48, compares the process of purifying silver is the same process as chastening us. So the process of equals chastening. That's how you spell it properly. Forgive me if I got it wrong. So purifying silver, actually more specifically. Now, so Isaiah is making that connection with silver, that the process to make it as good or perfect is chastening you. Now, Psalms chapter 12 says silver equals the same as the Word of God. That is purified 7 times. That's Psalms chapter 12, verse Six. Seven times. Seven times purification. That is, the words of the Lord are pure like refined silver seven times. So that's what, that's the I'm paraphrasing. It's not the exact phrasing, but that's pretty close to what it actually says there. So. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, it says the Lord is refined silver and gold, which is equivalent to, or he compares it to, purging or cleansing the house of Levi. So, the using the purification process back to the chastening context where Malachi 3 is coming from. And they're saying they're basically the same thing, except he's saying more specifically who gets chastened. So chastening Levi. Or also as chastening the priests. Purifying them. Cleaning them. Making them holy. Now this is the part I happen to like the most about silver. Psalms 83. Psalms 83, actually I'll read that to you, because you won't catch it most likely, because I didn't catch it. Somebody else had to point this out to me. He wrote about it a couple hundred years ago. He said, hey Daniel, sorry, he didn't know, I'm joking, he didn't there knock on my door and say, hey, no, somebody else wrote about it. Okay, so Psalms 83, oh I'm sorry, Psalms 84, I have my notes wrong, I apologize, Psalms 84. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow the nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will be a praising to you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. As they pass the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before the God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer and give ear. O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold your shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld. Will he withhold from those who walk uprightly? O Lord of hosts, bless the man who trusts in you. Now, I read the psalm and didn't catch this, and I'm sure you just didn't catch it either because I read it in English. But in this particular psalm, verse 2, where it says, my soul longs, or my soul longs, or yes, even faint, the courts of the Lord. The word longs there, as my soul is silver. It's an alternate word for the word silver, but it's still used for silver. So it's rendered silver. So silver has all of these things, but in particular, I like this one because silver is used for longing. Or also known as yearning or desiring. So as far as the metal is concerned, there's of no value to Solomon's in his house, and it's equivalent to a stone in Jerusalem, means all these things, as far as the Bible's concerned, as far as God's concerned. So, it appears to be silver is a metal to symbolize, and I wrote down here two little sentence mark here, longing or the desiring for a person to be chastened and redeemed and to be called back to the Word of God. That appears to be all the symbols of silver shoved into a single sentence that I created. So it's not you won't find that in the Bible. I created it. So it's just my personal thing. But it appears to be that's what the middle seems to indicate. Because those are the applications it's used for all those things, at different times, in some cases, together. So it's a messianic metal, but this is the great thing about it. It wasn't in existence in Solomon's home. And it was of almost no value to Jerusalem. So that means there was nobody in Solomon's temple, or sorry, in Solomon's house, or in Jerusalem that was longing to be chastened or redeemed or to be called back by the word of God. Nobody. Not a single person wanted that. Why not? Because they were already in the messianic reign. They were in the perfect place. There's no place else to go. Now, other nations, hence Egypt, as you pointed out, Egypt, they purchased horses and chariots with silver. They did long for that still. So what happens to them? They'll take the silver. We long to be chastened, redeemed, called back to the Word of God. So silver is of great value to us Egyptians. Please give it to us. And Solomon and his people are concerned, we're already there. Sure, you can have it. Now, this is, of course, obviously used in symbolism. That's their symbol behind it. Yes, Sean.
Now, you said that Egypt is longing for the Word of God. Is that
just well, that's the symbolism that we're given, the imagery we're given in this particular chapter. Yes.
Because the diaspora hadn't happened yet, right?
Right. Well, God says he loved Egypt. Egypt have I loved? What is that?
So, I was thinking about two things.
Go ahead.
This explains why in more detail. I understand it now better. You got to talk about the gold later on, right?
Well, I've talked about gold in the past.
Yeah, but this is fascinating because it's all the gold and silver is mine.
Right.
And then when we talk about Egypt, during the time he reigns, no rain for 3 years. They're going along like crazy.
Desire for
and he'll get it. They'll get it. They'll get it.
They'll desire it. They'll desire the Lord. Well, the symbolism behind what we're seeing here is just symbols, obviously. There's not, contextual details. This is just what's being symbolically given to us to see. That silver, apparently, since we know what silver is, and in this particular chapter, it goes through lengths to point out twice that it's of no value to the people that live in Jerusalem, which the temple of God has just been restored. They spent, 14 days celebrating it, chapter 8. So it's been a great, wonderful blessing, and everybody loves it and all. They're all having a great time. They don't need to be chastened. Why? Because they're in the perfect realm right now. Solomon is a messianic character at this point in time. This is the symbols behind it. So everybody who's with him is in, as far as we're concerned, the kingdom of God. Symbolically, of course. Yes, Ellie.
So that's why silver tarnishes.
That's a good point. That's why silver tarnishes.
It has to be cleaned off. It has to continually be worked.
That's true. But as Shauna pointed out, now the diaspora hadn't occurred yet. Well, right. We're not discussing diaspora. We're talking this is the messianic realm. The picture. So the other Gentile nations in both Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, and kind of the other Gentiles, they're the ones who are desiring to flock. Yes, the diaspora is included in chapter 60 of Isaiah. But the Gentile nations, they're the ones who are desiring it as well. So clearly they have the same desire for Jerusalem or for the people. Yes, Sean.
Is this a connection to Hagar and Ishmael?
You can connect it technically to anybody, honestly. The desire to have God hear your voice, or in Ishmael's case, or Hagar's case, to be heard. Yes, it can be connected that way, in the same principle of the desire to be, have a home. Desire to have a place or belonging and existence for Hagar and Ishmael. A place to live. It applies to all the house of Israel, all the house of Judah who've been through the great diasporas and back over and over and over again. The various slaves were taken and hauled away and have no home. And still wandering the earth today in various countries and forms. They all have the same principle and the same idea that those had, just as no different than Ishmael's descendants have. They all have the same desire to be at one with God. Who doesn't want to be at one with God? One doesn't. Yeah, right. Yes, Ellie?
The person who does not desire to be at one with God does not desire the chastening that is required to get you to be with one with God. You don't walk in shiny.
No, you don't walk in shiny.
And that takes humility.
Yeah. No, they all want gold, though. Only one when you get it. You go through the process. Yeah. Any other comments? Yes, Richard.
I was looking here in Matthew.
Yes.
You get that point? Fair fact, the king, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment against this generation. And then he says that... she came from the ends of the earth and travel all over the place waiting to find this guy. Wisdom of Solomon. It says now, talk about the image of the Messiah.
The imagery. Yeah.
The image right here, and it says one greater than Solomon was here. Mm-hmm. And that incident, which you read today in the 10th chapter, now that's the greatest, that's a pickle point. That's the highest point.
Greater than that.
So he does picture the Messiah there.
Right. He's using, exactly, God's using this symbolism of Solomon to picture Messiah in a messianic context, what our future is going to hold and what's going to happen. Now, Messiah doesn't quite reach that pinnacle in his physical lifetime at that time. He will later, but if he was still there on earth, he was going to reach there. Solomon's going, just as Solomon finally reached there as well for his time. So this kind of makes sense to you, hopefully. It's not a simple task to understand, but it, to me it makes sense in what happens to Solomon and how this visit from Sheba affected him in such a profound way that he bothered to write a psalm about it, but also that the prophet Isaiah, one of the most strongest, powerful prophets ever were, discusses and refers to it in contextual form as far as what's being done to Solomon will happen again and yet even greater than it once was then. Because Isaiah includes all the people that Solomon has no knowledge of, meaning because Solomon has no knowledge that people are going to be scattered amongst the earth and gone, taken away in captivity. He doesn't know that, technically speaking, because it doesn't happen. He dies first. But at Isaiah's time, they already know it. It's already happened a few times by the time he shows up and continues to happen throughout his lifetime. So Isaiah knows they're going to be called back. So Isaiah, using Solomon's ideas that brings this great messianic reign, will be like Solomon, except that I'm going to add also all your people will come back with you, to back to you again, which is what Isaiah predominantly adds in his chapter 60. I think it's interesting that Solomon and the Queen of Sheba had such a unique relationship that it affected him in this way. And that as a result, it was recorded down for us to read about, not because it's just a simple story, but because there's information in it that is of value to us, that God is intending to do that. So if you wish to be like silver, what is in your heart that's required? As far as God's concerned, you want to be, or you're longing to be. You have a yearning, a great desire to be chastened. Who likes to be chastened? You want to be chastened, okay? You want to be called back, or called to, the Word of God. You want to be redeemed. Those are the values. That's where we're at. Are we in Jerusalem? Do we have an abundance of gold? We don't need all this stuff anymore? Well, no, this is actually what we currently seek out every time we look through the Bible and read about God and pray to Him. Help me, fix me, something went wrong, oops, how to do that, how to get out of this mess. That's what we do all the time. We desire that chase. Correct me, give me the right, better path, because where I'm going is a dead brick wall and I'm going to fall off a cliff. It's not going to work so well, or one or the other. So that's what we pray for that all the time. So as far as we're concerned, silver is of great value to us. Symbolically, of course. Because you can't get the gold. You can't get into Jerusalem to where silver is of in your past. It once was of value, but now you're far beyond that. We can't move to that state yet. It's not in that position. So symbolism of silver is of great importance as far as a messianic symbolism that God uses.